special welcome to Pastor Aiken. We'll begin by singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," page 2 of your bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Congregation of God's people, you who know the Lord and delight to be known of him, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together now and let's sing to God's praise. The Psalter is 225. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 3. 225, stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
Congregation, what a delight it is. Every Lord's Day, the Lord has been pleased to gather us together that we might sit under the counsel of his word, but also to know the Lord, and indeed to know that we are known of him, and the very fact that he has called us to confess his name. Let us at this time make public profession of our faith. We confess our faith in the great triune God, and we use the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Once again, let us sing and sing to the Lord. The Psalter is number 230. This is from Psalm 85. We're going to be singing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Lord, thou hast greatly blessed our land. 230, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. This afternoon, we're turning in the Word of God. First of all, the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. We're going to be reading a portion from Exodus chapter 12, and then turning over to the New Testament, we'll read also a brief portion from Matthew chapter 26. But first of all, turning over to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, we'll read from verse 21 down to verse 28. Exodus 12, verse 21. Let us hear the Word of God. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 26. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And then turning down to verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Amen. And may God bless to us these readings of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord be lifted up in our minds and hearts as we have occasion to examine. Let's sing together now the 23rd Psalm. It's number 53 in the Psalter, number 53. I read earlier from God's inspired word. I'd also like to read it this time from one of our subordinate standards, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to read a portion from Lord's Day 29 and also from Lord's Day 30. First of all, from Lord's Day 29, questions 78 and 79. Do then the bread and wine, speaking of course of the Lord's Supper, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Answer, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. But also I'd like to read a little bit from Lord's Day 30, questions 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that the remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, children, even at a very early age, participated in the Old Testament Passover. And right from the very beginning, such children were not only included, but they were given very special attention in this particular festive time of the year. Let me read again just a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. In part, you see, Passover was intended to be a history lesson. It gave the parents occasion to teach their children what happened when God led his people out of Egypt, and every year to refresh their memory so as to keep that great event not only alive in their minds, but as much as they possibly could, to keep it cherished in their hearts as well. And yet, of course, Passover was much more than merely a history lesson. It was as well a celebration. It was a celebration of God's goodness and mercy. The children were to understand, along with their parents and grandparents, that the Lord had delivered them. He delivered all of them and had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And that just as he had rescued them, so he also brought judgment down upon their oppressors. In the words of Miriam's song, which had become so popular at the time, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And thus the Passover, one of the great symbols of the Old Covenant, was a treasure chest full of history, full of spiritual lessons, full of the riches of God's grace and glory, all things that everybody in Israel needed to know, and from which even the youngest children might profitably learn. It said to all who participated in it, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is every man, blessed is every woman, blessed is every child as well who trusts in the Lord." And here I want to make it abundantly clear that under the Old Covenant, everybody in Israel partook of the Passover. Not only the parents, but children as well. And not only believers, but unbelievers. Indeed, it was not considered a sin under the Old Covenant for someone to partake of the Passover feast. It was considered a sin if anyone, for any reason, did not partake of it. And why is that? It's because this was a deliverance for everybody. Young and old alike, believers and unbelievers, it was a deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And so everyone was to celebrate it. In the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus did something to the Passover. It was a Passover celebration that he instituted what we have today, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The chief difference that he made in doing so was something that is so typical of New Covenant symbols. Perhaps you know even what I'm about to say. Instead of a bloody sign, which the Passover was, it was a very bloody sign, the Lord Jesus made the supper to be an unbloody sign. We find that with all the institutions of the Old Testament, don't we? They're so bloody, one after another. But in the New Testament, the only blood that has any meaning at all is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the blood is removed from New Testament symbols. Instead of a picture that portrayed the Exodus with only a hint of the greater deliverance to come from sin and death and hell, our Lord made the supper a picture which portrays the cross specifically. The fact that we are redeemed from sin and corruption by the shedding of his own precious blood. The Passover, you see, was no longer an appropriate symbol of God delivering his people, not now that he had achieved an even greater deliverance through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. No, what was needed now was a symbol that would declare to believers that Christ Jesus himself had obtained full and free their eternal redemption. Now, this is an important point, something that we must understand if we would appreciate the purpose of what our Lord was doing here in turning the Passover into the Holy Supper. Everything that the Old Testament and its ceremonies said, it had all yet to come. The coming of the Lord, his person, his work, what he would do, what he would achieve, it was all yet to come. But the supper, on the other hand, in contrast to that, the Lord's Supper says that it has come, that it's already here, that salvation, what the mediator, this kinsman redeemer, has come for, has been achieved for believers by Christ on the cross. And congregation, our children may well ask us when they see us gathered around the Lord's table next Sunday, the same question that was asked by some of the children in ancient Israel every year at Passover. What do you mean by this service? And what are we going to tell them? Well, the supper too is full of history, isn't it? It's full of great lessons for the soul. It's full of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which our children need to know. And it's our responsibility, beloved, and I trust that we see that it's not only our responsibility, but our great privilege to tell them. Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Now think about that. If we're always to be ready to give such a defense as that, a reasonable answer to anyone and everyone who asks us concerning the hope we have within us, how important it is, especially, that we be ready to answer our own children. And if they should ask us about the Lord's Supper, what it means to us, that may well prove to be the teachable moment, as we say, the key opportunity that we have to explain to them our hope in Jesus Christ. This afternoon, I want to speak particularly to the children who are here. Well, for that matter, I want to speak to all our young people, to anybody for that matter, young or old, who has not yet publicly confessed faith in Jesus Christ. I trust that what I'm going to be saying this afternoon is going to be profitable for everyone who is here, no matter who you are. But I want to address my words particularly to our younger members. And here are four things that you should know about the Lord's Supper so that you can understand it better and appreciate it more, even if you're just going to be sitting there in the pew and watching it while others partake. Four things I want you to know. First, when the Lord Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," he didn't mean that that piece of bread was literally his body. No, he was speaking figuratively. What he meant, in fact, was that the bread represented his body. It was a symbol, a picture, if you like, that portrayed the very body that he was about to offer up for sinners on the cross. And when, therefore, dear children, you see the minister break the bread, and when you see it passed around that everyone might partake of it, this is to remind us that the Savior suffered in his body, that he was wounded and bruised for his people, that he laid down his life so that all who look to him and who hope in him only may have eternal life. And it's such a simple figure, isn't it? Broken bread. There's nothing terribly elaborate about it, nothing too complicated or too difficult to understand. The Lord might have chosen some other symbol to represent his sacrifice. He might have chosen some other symbol to represent his being offered up on the cross and what he accomplished by it. But this particular symbol, the bread, is quite enough to remind us of what it was that he did, to drive this special point of the gospel home to us and to confirm to our weak and failing hearts that by his stripes, the fact that he was beaten and bruised and put to death in our place, so we who were the ransomed of the Lord are really truly saved. Children, when you see next week the bread of the holy table of our Lord, and when you hear the Savior's words, "This is my body, which is broken for you," this is what your parents are seeking to ponder in their hearts. This is what they're thinking about. They're remembering that Jesus took on himself in his own body all the punishment for their sins. They're gratefully considering that if God so punished the Lord Jesus for all these sinful things that they've done, then he's not going to punish them. The Bible says that God is angry at the wicked every day. But those who have been made the objects of his mercy know that he's not angry with them. He's not angry with them any longer. Why not? Because God's own Son stood in for them. He stood in as their substitute. He bore their sins, all their sins, in his own body on the cross. That's the message, you see, of the broken bread, visibly portrayed to all believers, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission, as we say. That is, that they might be forgiven all their sins, that God no longer sees them in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness, but even now, as the Lord God, as holy as he is, looks at his people, he sees them in an altogether different way. He sees them clothed now in the unblemished righteousness of Christ himself. And that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is theirs. And that's all they need. Secondly, here's another thing you need to know. When the Lord Jesus held up the wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So he didn't just hold up the bread, he also held up that cup, the wine. Now, what did he mean by that, do you think? What did he mean when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? What covenant was he talking about? And what is this business of his blood? The covenant, called the covenant of grace, is the pact or agreement that was made between God the Father and his Son, whereby the Father determined before the creation of the world that he would save certain people from their sins, and that he would bestow on those particular people, for the sake of Christ, who agreed to be offered up in their place, benefits more wonderful than men could ever achieve on their own, benefits far more wonderful than they could ever even imagine. Oh, but in order for God to fulfill this plan and gracious purpose for his people, Christ would first have to be offered up. He would have to be offered up unto death. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, that is, without the shedding of his blood in particular, there is no remission of sin. That is, there is no forgiveness for anybody. Christ Jesus would have to die, you see. And that's the whole point of this. He would have to die, not just suffer, not just be beaten and bruised, but he would have to be offered up unto death, because that's what the shedding of blood implies. It speaks of death. Now, what else had to be done for sinners to be so ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Nothing else had to be done. That was it. It was Christ who had to die, for no other blood was good enough. He was the only one who had ever fulfilled all righteousness. So nothing else had to be done. But once having handed himself over to death, this is the thing, you see, there was nothing else left to be done. And there was nothing that anyone else could add or could add to what the Lord Jesus had done to release his people, the elect of God, from sin and its condemnation. Children, when you see the wine on the Lord's table, when you see it poured out, this is what that's all about. It testifies to the fact that God's gracious covenant was so sealed, so made effective, if you like, by the shed blood of Christ. And that once it was so sealed, once the Savior had actually died on the cross, once his blood had been poured out for his people, then all the benefits of the covenant, all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God in the gospel could be, and by faith would be, poured out on them also. And you know something? This wonderful, marvelous stream of mercy will never run out as long as this present world continues. And this, dear children, is what your parents are remembering in the Lord's Supper, that Christ so loved his people. What did he do? He gave himself for them. He died so that they could live. And having done so, he secured for them all the infinite riches of God's everlasting favor. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. That's all it is. There's only one Savior. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, here's something else for you to know. You might say to me, well, I can see how the bread represents the body of Jesus. That's a symbol. That's a picture. I understand what you're talking about. And I can see also how the wine represents his blood sealing to us the promises of God's eternal covenant. That makes sense. But tell me, why do Christians eat the bread? And why do they drink the wine? What symbolism is involved in that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. We eat and drink these elements, the bread and the wine, because this is a picture of our feeding on Christ. It's a picture of our drinking freely from that fountain of life. It portrays our exercising faith, not just having faith, but actually exercising such faith and drawing from Christ as we do so all the nutrients our souls need to be spiritually healthy and strong. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this eating and drinking in the supper, the physical feeding, is itself faith. I'm not suggesting for a moment that just because somebody eats the bread or drinks the wine that's somehow exercising faith. It isn't. Neither am I saying that it replaces faith, nor that in any way it feeds us Christ apart from faith. All those ideas are wrong. Eating and drinking in the supper, one of the most indispensable symbols of the sacrament, is but a picture of our exercising faith. And it tells us what it is we need to do. It reminds your parents, dear children, that they are saved. The benefits of God's covenant are theirs only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that just as the body needs to be fed with nourishing food, so also the spirit needs to be fed with Christ himself. This is taken up in questions 78 and 79 of the Catechism, which we read just a few moments ago. Children, the eating and drinking remind your parents, too, that while having faith, this faith that they have publicly professed before the congregation of God's people, while that entitles them to come to the holy table, still only as they exercise their faith will they receive the blessing that is to be found there. And related to that, of course, is another good question, and it may be one that you've asked or are asking. If Christians are given to persevere to the end, if God is pleased to hold us and take care of us and to keep us to the end of our days, why must his people eat the bread and drink the wine repeatedly? Why must they do it over and over? Why every few months do they keep coming back to the table only to do once again what they've done so many times before? Well, the answer to that is that our feeding on Christ isn't something that we do once, and then that's enough forever. No, this is something that we need to keep doing, to go on doing. And what's more, we need to keep doing it every day for the rest of our life. We're familiar with feeding the body. Let me give an illustration from feeding the body. We don't just eat one meal, do we? However nourishing it may be, and then go in the strength of that one meal throughout all our remaining days. If I were to tell you, for instance, that, well, you know, 3 years ago I was really hungry, so I sat down and I had something to eat. And you know, it was such a good meal, well, I can just go for the rest of my life on the strength of that one meal. Well, that's ridiculous. You know that nobody can do that. On the contrary, we need to eat regularly, don't we? When we find that we're weak and faint from hunger, what do? Oh, we go and eat again. Well, in the same way, we cannot come just one time to Christ and think that that very temporary supply should meet our permanent and ongoing need. By no means. We need regularly to be renewed in the inner man. And it's by waiting in the Lord, the Bible says, it's by exercising our faith and so taking Christ into our souls that we are so renewed. Children of the congregation, when your parents come many times, therefore, to the Lord's table, as they do, and each time to eat and drink again, this reminds them of how they must keep feeding on Christ. We have a funny word for that. We call it appropriating Christ. That is, taking Christ in. And this is something we need to do over and over again if we're going to be strong in the Lord and go forth in the power of his might. It reminds your parents how they must feed on Christ to survive and must continue feeding on him if they're going to prosper spiritually. And then fourthly, there's one more point, something else that you need to know. As the children of believers, you are a very important part of the church. Did you know that? I don't know if you thought much about that before, but it's very true. As children of believers, you are a very important part of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, what we call the visible church, is made up of all those who profess faith in Christ, plus their children. That's the church. All those who profess faith in Christ, plus their children. That's the visible church. And that's you. That's where you come in. You're in the plus their children part. Your parents are called communicant members. That is, they belong to the communion or fellowship of professing believers. And they are entitled to express that bond of fellowship in the supper, what is sometimes called Holy Communion. You, on the other hand, are non-communicant or baptized members. And you might wonder then, if you're both members, if both your parents and you are members, why is it that your parents come to the table of our Lord and you do not? Well, I'll tell you why it is. It's because the Lord's Supper, unlike Passover, is for believers. You see, the deliverance from Egypt was for everybody. There were no exceptions. All Israel was delivered, but the deliverance that God provides from sin and death and hell and the offering up of Christ on the cross is for those who come to believe. So the Lord's Supper is for believers, for those who have publicly confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. who have acknowledged their sinfulness before the entire congregation, who have also sworn allegiance to King Jesus as their only Lord and Savior, and have submitted to the government of elders who in turn have been appointed by Christ to rule his church on earth. The supper is for those who have so publicly confessed Christ, and as yet, children, you've not done that. And so it is we ask you to hold off coming to the table until you do. This is taken up in the Catechism, questions 81 and 82, which we also read earlier. Now, this is not meant to imply that all our children are unbelievers, not at all. Just as it can happen that someone who is not a believer professes to be one, so it can happen too, and it often does happen within our circles, we see this, that someone is a believer, all right, but has not yet acknowledged that before the church. Nevertheless, if the elders are going to rule well, if they're going to fence the table with the idea of keeping some people, those who belong in and others out, it has to be on the basis of a publicly professed faith. It's not going to work any other way. So let me put it to you. If you are the child of a believing parent, and you are indeed a believer yourself, a true Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and are trusting in him only for salvation, trusting in him for what he did for sinners on the cross, then we look forward sometime in the next few years to your making a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ as well. We look forward to that. We look forward to your joining at that time with your parents at the table of the Lord. And you know something? We hope that you're looking forward to that day as well. That you're longing for the day when you too might make public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. If, however, you're not a believer, and here I want to direct these words to anybody in our midst, young or old, who doesn't know the Lord, you can see how wrong it would be to eat the bread and drink the wine if Christ himself doesn't mean anything to you. It would be a mockery of the sacrament. It would be a profane thing to do, as the Catechism says. That would be to increase the judgment of God against you, and surely you don't want that. What does the supper say to you, unbeliever? Even if you don't partake of the elements, it's not as if the supper isn't speaking to unbelievers too, because it does. It says that you need above all else to come to Christ. You don't need to come to the table, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ himself, to trust in Christ. You need to turn right away from all your sins, you need to put them behind you, and to commit all that you are and have to Christ alone. That's what the supper says to every unbeliever, no matter who you are. You need to come to Christ. And the rest of us here, how we long and how we pray that you do precisely that, and not put it off any longer. Amen. Shall we sing together? From Psalm 78, it's number 213. We'll sing the first three stanzas only, Psalter 213.